And Father, as we come now to your holy word, a difficult word, Lord God, but help us to understand it, because it is your word, and your word is truth. Your word is fruitful. Your word is profitable. We believe, Lord God, in those promises. And that is why we want to spend time as a church, not to sidetrack, Lord, your word, but to spend time with it, knowing, God, you speak. And when you speak, you do wonders in our lives. So, God, as we listen to this word of yours, weird it is, but yet it is wonderful. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen. One of the great privileges of being an Australian citizen is that you can go for, you'll be called for jury duty. A couple of years ago, I was selected by the Australian government to be a juror in the jury duty process. And I really experienced, I really cherished and enjoyed that experience. What happened to me on that day when you have to do jury duty, I'm sure many of you have done it, is that you go to the courthouse really early in the morning. And then there will be usually a huge crowd of people already selected, about 50, I think, in the room. And there, a clerk of the courthouse will come. And then she explained to us what being a juror, being in jury duty means. And she begins to ask questions like, is there anyone within the group that does not understand conversational English? And if you raise your hand, you'll be excused from jury duty. And then they will ask you if you have hearing problems, da da da, and then people will just continue to leave us. And then the rest that are remaining, the courthouse will also select very randomly 12 people out of the group. And the 12 people will stand before the defense lawyer. At least that was what happened to us. We stood before the defense lawyer. We couldn't talk to him, he couldn't talk to us, but he has the right to reject us as being a juror. So he has a right to challenge us. That's the word that they use, to challenge us without reason, without giving any reason. He could look at you and say, no, I do not want you to be on the jury session. And he could say that and then you leave. Very interestingly, on that day, our defense lawyer took a long time to look at us. He was given the time to look at us, not to talk to us, but just to look at us. And then he began to proceed with his procedure. And I noticed something very interesting. He was very fussy. He kept challenging the people that were selected for the jury panel. And he kept challenging one after another until he got his 12th in the jury selection. And I noticed a trend that he was after. He had 9 women and 3 young men. And I was thinking to myself, why would he want 9 women and 3 young men? And those young men were not over the age of 45. They were young men. And I was very curious until we stepped into the courtroom and we were introduced to the case. Then I realized that the whole case hinges upon a single mother involving in drug trafficking, and because she was involved with a young crowd. So then things began to piece together. The reason why he selected out of the people there, maybe 40 people there, young women as well as young men, was because he wanted us to feel sympathetic towards the accused, who was a young mother involving in drug trafficking. And we, in fact, were very sympathetic. We didn't find her guilty based on the criterion that the judge gave us. And we were sympathetic. But I noticed that the defense lawyer was very smart in the sense that the names that he selected were for a purpose. He wanted it to win his case based on jury selection as part of his strategy. It's the same with the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles is not just random names thrown together. It's the historian, the chronicler, standing behind all the names in the Old Testament and picking certain names in order that he will advance a cause. Just like this defense lawyer was picking out people so that he could win a cause. So the chronicler does that too. He picks out names specifically and deliberately, and then he wants to impose on us what he wants to teach us. And it is very interesting that you read these names in the book of Chronicles to ask questions like, why is this name picked? Why is this name not picked? What is the reason behind these genealogies? Because let me say that First and Second, First Chronicles especially, has given the Bible a very bad rap. Many people think of the Old Testament, they will think, oh, it's all about names. And the prime example is here in the books of Chronicles. Why study the book of Chronicles? I was talking to Richard Coombs a few weeks ago, and he was asking me, what are you preaching nowadays? And I said, on Chronicles. And he says, why? Why on earth on Chronicles? Chronicles is obviously not the favorite book for many people in the Bible. But for the Jewish people, it is a book that is of great significance. Because on the eve before Yom Kippur, the Passover, what the high priest would do is that he would read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Not so much to keep him awake, but it's a book that was very stimulating to him. It's a book that cuts right through why God has called Israel. And it's a very important book to the Jewish people. But why do we study 2 and 2 Chronicles? I think it's because of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, which says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture includes 1 Chronicles. In my experience as a pastor, I know that the spiritual health of a church will always be affected if you choose the diet that you feed to the church. If you only preach the New Testament and a few Psalms there, it's just like a family friend of ours doesn't like to eat vegetables and only eats the meat and the oily stuff. And now he's in his 50s. He has all kinds of health issues. Likewise, churches who only feed on a small selection of God's word will ultimately run into spiritual problems later on. So we want to spend the next few months looking at least on the book of Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, which is the original Old Testament, the Chronicles is known as the Divrei HaYamim, and it's only known as one book rather than two books. The reason why we're 1 and 2 Chronicles is because we follow the LXX or the Septuagint. If you want to know more about the LXX and the Septuagint, come to our Tuesday class with Sonia Keane as she talks about the intertestamental times. So our English Bibles that separates 1 and 2 Chronicles actually follows the Greek version, which is a much later version. The original books of Chronicle is actually one book. So that's why in my sermons, I'll refer to the book of Chronicles. It's not a grammatical error on my part. It is to emphasize that the two books need to be read together. In the English Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles, or the book of Chronicles, is placed in the middle of the Old Testament. By the Hebrew Bible, it is the final two books of the Hebrew Bible. It's what closes off the Old Testament. So in many ways, the book of Chronicles is a summary of the Old Testament. It is after describing how God created Adam and how God has established Israel. This is the final book that God has in the Old Testament canon, whereby God says, I'm now giving you a summary from my perspective, in a very purposeful way, what I think that is all that's been happening. It is God's perspective of what has happened from Adam to the exile and to the return from the exile. So what does this passage in here in Chronicles chapter 1 verses 1 to 27 have to teach us this morning? I think there is one word that describes this passage. The word is barren. Barren. The names mentioned in here in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 27. But if you read very carefully, you will notice that the names are all very barren. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. If you have a Bible, turn with me to that passage. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enosh, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. If you read these words together, what does it come to mind? If you're an Old Testament Jewish person reading this book for the first time, what would you have experienced? Utter shock Why? Because the very first thing you read about in 1 Chronicles is Adam, and you would expect the chronicler to say something about Adam. Adam is the first human being. Adam was a man who walked in the garden and saw God walking the garden. Adam was the first person who sinned. Adam was the first person to enjoy God's presence in the garden. But nothing. Just one word, Adam. So why is the book so barren? Adam. The second word reminds us and gives us the reason. Seth. See, the chronicler is very specific on how he chooses names, because Seth is not Adam's first son. Seth is actually Adam's third son. So why neglect the two sons and go for Seth? Because the word Seth means to be reappointed, to appoint again. What is the chronicler trying to do? Why was Adam so bare and barren? Nothing was ever mentioned about Adam. Because the chronicler is mentioning a problem that Adam has raised as a problem of all humanity that we all have. Without God, we are nobodies. We will fall and we will sin, and we have to be reappointed again. There is a barrenness. There are many names here. There are 92 names in these first 27 verses, except for Nimrod. Every one of these 27 verses are barren. Because the chronicler is trying to teach us one lesson. And the lesson is, without God, because God is not mentioned until 55 verses into the book. But without God, humanity is barren. We will come and we will go. Yes, all these patriarchs that mention the first 27 verses have wives, they have camels, they have lots of possessions, they have lots of things that they have, they own on this earth. But if you do not have God, nothing matters. Nothing matters without God. And it's a problem not of the Jews only. The book of Chronicles is not just for the Jews. Many commentaries will tell you it's just for the Jews. No. It's a humanity problem that stretches across the world. It starts with Adam. Without God, everything that you have accomplished, God doesn't even notice. It's Adam. And after he's gone, he's to be reappointed again. And then the person comes. It's gone, 92 times. Until you get to Abram, which we'll talk about next week. Without God, nothing is valuable and impressive. In the very influential book called Influence, Robert Kalani tells a fascinating story about a jewelry store owner who had lots of jewelry in her store. And she couldn't sell many of the jewelry in her store because people just came into her store and looked at the pieces of jewelry and they didn't want to buy. So one day, well, before the jewelry owner left to do some business overseas, she said to a sales assistant, sell those jewelries away. Reduce their prices, half price, and try to sell all those jewelries away because they're sitting there for a long time. Sell them as fast as you can. And she left for the business trip. But her sales assistant heard wrongly. She said, sell them at half price. She thought, sell them at double price. So she raised all the prices up. And when the owner came back from her business trip, she found that every piece of jewelry was gone. She says, why? Oh, the assistant said, I don't know. People saw when the prices were up, they thought that perhaps they were real and nice and expensive and fashionable and hip. And so people just grabbed them and buy them. And I think that's what Satan does to our lives. He jacks up the prices of things that are useless and makes us chase after those things. And we think that those things are indispensable. I need to get another car. I need to get another house. I need to send my kids to this school. I need to do this and that and this and that. But at the end of the day, when God looks at our lives, what will He think? It is very, very, very heartbreaking to read chapter 1 alone. Because some of these people that are mentioned in chapter 1 are great heroes. If you read the book of Genesis, they are great heroes. But God just mentions them by name, and that's it. None of their achievements was mentioned by God. So it's a very important lesson for us. What is it about your life and my life that when God looks at, He will be impressed, that He will find valuable, that you will loved? So the book of Chronicles begins with Adam, and he wants to trace all the way to David. And he does this in a very nice fashion, down from Adam, 10 generations down, and you get Noah. And Noah, after Noah, the chronicler tells us that that after Noah, there was something that happened. So that the chronicler describes the three sons of Noah after that. What happened after Noah that the chronicler has to take a pause and to look not just as one son, but all the three sons of Noah? What happened at Noah's time after Noah? If you remember your Old Testament, because this is the chronicler trying to recap, summarize the Old Testament in his own nuanced and pointed way. What happened after Noah? The Tower of Babel happened. When people rebel against God and God came down, the Bible says, and God dispersed the people all across the world. And here, this is why the book of Chronicles stops here and gives us very specifically the three sons of Noah. Why? Because these sons of Noah are very important. They form the main cultural groups of the world. So let's look at them in some detail. So after Noah came the fathers of the big nations. The first is the oldest son of Noah. So if you have your Bibles with you, you will look at verse 4. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth is the oldest son, so he begins with the sons of Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirast. Who are these people? Why does the chronicler stop there and give us these names? These are what anthropologists will call the white people. They are the people that would go into Europe and be the forebearers in Europe. There are what we call in colloquial language the Caucasian race. And they are very important names. Gomer, Magog are names that you will read in the books of Ezekiel, for instance. What are they known for? They're known for this huge spiritual might. But was God impressed? No. Nothing of that is mentioned. Gomer, Magog. Madai, who is Madai? Again, Sonia's class will help you who Madai is. Madai is the forefather of the Medes, right? The Medes. Who are the Medes? If you read the book of Daniel, you'll read about them. Medo-Persian. They are great warriors again. And were their accomplishments mentioned? The people of Daniel were afraid of the Medes and the Persians. But was God afraid? Nothing. So the Japhethites were the European people that would later inhabit most of Europe, and we will be called them in very colloquial language, the white race. And then the second group of people come in the second son of Moses, the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham, verse 8, are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Cush, who is Cush? You will read about the Cushites. In the book of Jeremiah, for instance, there are the Africans. So this is moving, this is not only talking about the European people, this is moving into the African continent. There were going to be the people that were going to inhabit the African tribes of Cush, that the black people, the Egypt, which is self-explanatory, Put, which is Libya, and some scholars, for instance, Henry Moore, says that they are the forebearers of the Indians. Indians. And Canaan, obviously, is the people within the Palestinian area. And they were known for their gods, were known for their writings, especially the Canaanites, for instance. They were very influential with their religious practices, if you read the Old Testament. But was God impressed? Again, no. They're just single words being mentioned here. And very interestingly, for my sake, is the word Sinites in verse 15. Who are the Sinites? They're the forbearers of the people from the Orient. And there is an interesting article that Henry Moore has argued based on this passage, as well as Isaiah chapter 49, verse 12, that the Chinese came from the Sinites. But we are not into a class on biblical anthropology, so we won't go into that. So the Hamites would be the people that will form the vast majority of Asia and also the African nations. And then the last group of people are the sons of Shem. Who are the sons of Shem? They are the people that will form the Middle Eastern countries. For instance, the Israelites come from this particular group of people. There are the verse 17, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpazax. Arpazax is a very important person because out of him came the Israelites. So he is a very important person. And also out of him came the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, which are great world power people. But was God impressed? No. The genealogies in chapter 1 is going to be very barren, but it's going to change. The later genealogies in the book of Chronicles are going to be very fruitful, whereby God is not just only going to mention these key names that form the forbearers of great nation, but God is going to mention individuals. There are nobodies in the world's eyes, but they are. God is going to say something, some very, very interesting things about them. We don't really have time, but turn with me just to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 20. Because the genealogies here in chapter 1 is going to be very, very bare, but it's going to change and shift radically as we study through the book of Chronicles. And it's going to change very radically when it comes to chapter 9, when we come closer and closer to King David. If you just look at verse 20 of chapter 9, just one example of the many, many examples. In earlier times, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, was the official in charge of the gatekeepers, and the Lord was with him. It is very interesting that in the first chapter, these are big names, these are giants, these are forebearers of great nations, but they're dismissed just with one word. But later on, when it comes to chapter 9, God is going to spend a lot of time talking about individuals that are known to the world. But God is going to say many specific things about these names. What's the difference? What's the difference between the people in chapter 9 and people in chapter 1? Chapter 9 are people who love God and worship God. What does this have to say to us? What impresses God is not your accomplishments and the houses that you built and the Mercedes and the BMWs that you buy. Because at the end of the day, they're just nothing to God. But when people loved him, when people call upon him, when people like Phinehas, who was at the gatekeeper of God's temple and worshiped God, and God saw that and loved him, and God says the Lord was with him. But he didn't mention that about Egypt, about Put, about all these great men. But God mentioned it about Phinehas. Because in God's eyes, God values people who value him, people who turn to him, and people who loved him and worship him and call upon his name. And this is going to be the great theme across the book of Chronicles, because the book of Chronicles is going to tell the history of the world from Adam right until the time where the chronicle lived. So it's going to tell a big piece of history, but he's going to bypass so many people. And he's going to spend a lot of time just on 6 Kings. It's a very lopsided history. He's going to spend out of the 65 chapters, 19 chapters on King David, 9 chapters on Solomon, 4 chapters on Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, and 3 chapters on Asa and Josiah. But if you were to understand politics well, you will know that some of these kings were very weak politicians. Josiah was one of the weakest and the stupidest king from the political side of view when he aligned himself with Egypt towards the end of his life. It was a stupid, stupid movie. It was this weak, weak, weak political person. But God loved him and spent time with him to talk about his accomplishments, because Josiah was a man to worship God, love God, and put himself out there for God to use. So when God looks at our lives, what will he say? What will he remember? But why is it that these selected few men, very small cluster of them, knew about worshiping God, while all these huge nation builders were ignored by God and ignored God all their lives? Because they saw the glory of God and they knew that God is dependable and is glorious and God is good. Because they knew about the goodness of God, that's why it changes their lives. Why is it that we don't spend time with God? Why is it that we spend so much time building our own careers, building our own equity, building our own reputation, and never spend time doing the things of God? Because we don't know God. Ultimately, we don't know how powerful God is. And the only way to understand who God is when we strive to walk with Him, allow Him to walk with us. And that's something that brings us to the New Testament, to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's why Jesus came, so that we can see and experience how good God is. And when we know His goodness, we will want to glorify, we will want to call upon His name, and we will want to worship Him, just like Phinehas did in chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles. When Rick was born in 1962, his umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck and cut off the oxygen that flowed to his brain. So little Rick was diagnosed as a quadriplegic. But his parents believed in Rick a lot. Many parents say, give up hope on this little baby, because he will not be normal. He won't be able to talk. He won't be able to move like normal kids do. But the parents persisted. And the parents persisted especially in this. They do not want the world just to know that they love their son, but they want to prove to the world through their actions that they really, really, really love their son, who was quadriplegic. So when Rick was growing up, he couldn't speak. He couldn't even speak properly. So mom and dad, what they did was they sold pancakes and they sold bakery to school moms, and they raised sales of over $5,000 so that they could buy a machinery that could be put onto the lips and mouth of their son, so that by a twitch and he could actually form words and sentences through this little machine placed on top in front of his mouth. And they would raise that for him. At age 13, Rick was started to go to public school. And soon afterwards, he heard about some of his school kids running for a benefit run. And he wanted to be part of it. So Rick's father, who loved him so much and wanted to prove to him that he really loved his son, he was not even a runner. The dad was not even a runner. But decided to push Rick through the benefit race. And very soon he was behind the wheelchair while all the kids were running. The dad was behind the wheelchair pushing his son as they ran through that race for the benefit cause. And slowly this gave confidence to Rick as he started to see that he was not useless. And so they began to participate in more runs and more runs and more runs. In 1981, Rick and his dad ran the Boston Marathon. And he was the only one with the dad pushing him from behind. And everybody thought that they were strange pair, but they persisted and they persisted. And until 2013, they've already run 31 marathon runs together as father and son. This father, Rick, did not just say, I loved you, I care for you. He actually went down and actually showed his son that he really loved his son, to push him in all these marathon races. Many times we don't spend time with God to glorify him, and we chase after the things of this world. It's because we do not know God yet. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Chronicles cries out for a Savior, to show the world that there is a need for a Savior to show us what it means that God is glorious and good. Do you know Jesus in your life? Do you know how beautiful he is? How powerful he is? How much he is enough? Just like we sang in that song this morning, that the name of Jesus is enough, all we need. If not, ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Show you from scriptures why he is truly good. Father, we come into your presence this morning and we thank you for this passage of scripture that again reminds us that we can have plenty but yet barren. Yes, these men mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1 are great men, but they don't impress you. But yet little men like gatekeepers of the temple, you rejoice over. And kings were useless politically. You spoke so beautifully of, because they honor you. The Bible says, seek not the world and its treasures are fleeting, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek Jesus. What is the goal of your life? Is it so that you can be rich, be blessed, be wealthy, or to magnify Jesus? Father, we come before your presence this morning and we pray again that you will change our hearts by giving us a greater vision of your goodness, by letting us see again the wonder and beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ and how much he not only says he loved us, but he is actually demonstrates his love for us in tangible and physical ways. Father, as we study through this book of Chronicles, teach us to be true worshipers of you. In Jesus' name.